All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the light of a new day, for another day of life, and we recognize that you are the creator and sustainer of all that is, and we're deeply grateful for your presence and your activity in our lives. Help us today to open our minds and hearts to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today is my wife Dawn's birthday. She was talking about being 60 or so years old, so she's... Every time Father's Day is on June 21st, she remembers that she was born and they named her Dawn Arlene Dubey, D-A-D, Dad. So it's a suitable day for Dawn to remember her good dad. So, Shortly after the Second World War, a very prominent Baptist pastor in Memphis named R.G. Lee gave a Wednesday evening Bible study on the story in the Old Testament of Ahab, and Jezebel, and Naboth. And Naboth had a vineyard that Ahab wanted, but he wouldn't pay. He wouldn't make a deal. And so Ahab went back to the palace, and he was moping around that he couldn't get that property. And Jezebel said, "Don't worry, I can fix it for you." And she did. So she recruited a couple of guys to lie about Naboth, and they had a kind of phony trial, and as a result, Naboth was killed, and Ahab got the property. A memorable story, but R.G. Lee took that story in the Wednesday night prayer meeting, and just talking about it, and one of the laymen who was there said that would make a fascinating sermon. And so R.G. Lee thought about it, and in a few weeks, he put together one of the most memorable sermons a preacher's ever preached, called Payday Someday. In fact, he went on to preach that some 1,200 times in various churches, mainly in the South. But it's a very sobering notion, payday someday. And Jesus is talking about that in the 25th chapter of Matthew. So let's turn to our Bibles and read Jesus' teaching about the final judgment. Payday someday, 25th chapter of Matthew. Start reading in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no bread. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick in prison, you did not visit me." Then they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do do it to me, to least of these my, sorry, my, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Very sobering passage of scripture. And I've asked a couple questions that I put on the board. Is there much fear of the final judgment in the world we live in? Are people much afraid? If not, why not? So, question we can think about, maybe talk about as we go along. And as I look at this passage of scripture, first of all, it's important to realize there is a consensus in the Christian tradition concerning the judgment. The Christian church is very unique in this aspect. If we want to talk about some kind of vague hope for life everlasting, there are a lot of religions that have kind of some teaching about that. American Indian tribes often talked about a happy hunting ground. Well, the notion was everybody gets there. You know, it's just kind of an automatic. You die and you go on. If you're a Hindu, you believe in reincarnation, and there's not really a judgment except that you have to finally live a worthwhile life so you can join the gods in their pantheon. If you're a Buddhist, you basically just try to reach the state where you're not suffering anymore and you disappear into nirvana. It's hard to find in world religions much thought of judgment, just the notion that, you know, you die and you go somewhere. Even in the Old Testament, there's not much talk about judgment. Frequently, God is referred to as judge. So you will find, say, in the story of Jezebel and Ahab, God is, through his prophet, judging their behavior. But judgment tends to be meted out here and now. We are going to get what's coming to us here and now. So there is that notion that there's God judges, but there's not much of a notion in the Old Testament about the final judgment. When we come to the New Testament, however, we get lots of material about this. And I read one of the passages in terms of Jesus talking about the final judgment. And what we find, as theologians have tried to read the entirety of the New Testament, we find a certain nuance to this whole notion of the judgment. It's always important not to take one passage of Scripture and make it the only passage we read. If all we read was this Matthew 25, it's pretty clear our only hope is to do a whole lot of good stuff, you know. However, if you read other passages, Jesus talks about life everlasting, eternal life, and what's the key to obtaining it? Faith, yes. So we have here an apparent conflict between salvation by faith and salvation through works. And the best thing we can say, both matter. But as the fathers of the church wrestled with this issue, they came to the conclusion that there are two judgments. One is called the particular judgment. When you die, at that moment, there will be a particular judgment concerning you, and it's going to be your faith in Christ. And so, as Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. Well, we come back and say, well, when did that guy ever feed the poor? When did that guy ever clothe the hungry? He didn't have a chance. He was just hanging on the cross. But his faith saved him. And so the notion is, at the moment of death, you and I will be judged by God, and it's a particular judgment, and we either go to paradise or its complement in hell. And it's as if there's kind of a entryway or a foyer. Churches have foyers. It's part of the church. Some people never get beyond the foyer. They just kind of sit out there, you know. But it's a part of the church. You see, you're not quite inside. So paradise is kind of a foyer or an entryway to the final heaven. So if we're going to speak real carefully, talk about a loved one who has died, we generally say, Jim went to heaven when he died. Technically, he went to paradise when he died. So he is with Christ, he is with his loved ones, but the final judgment has not yet occurred, because the final judgment is a consummation of the history of the cosmos. And so that particular judgment is our salvation. The final judgment, or called the general judgment, sometimes called the judgment of nations, is what Jesus is talking here. And it seems that we will, in fact, be rewarded in an eminently fair way for the life that we've lived. And that's where these rewards and punishments come from. Any questions about the two judgments? The first and then the second. Yes? Yes. They need to hear the sermon.
Yes, and I want to know which is the right side and which is the left side.
But since my wife's on this side, it's on my right. It's on my right. Right. Questions about the two judgments. Well, the second thing we see in this passage of Scripture is the fact that it is Christ-centered. Again, this is a uniquely Christian teaching. Though in a sense God the Father is involved in these judgments, the final judgment, Jesus says, will be orchestrated by Him. Jesus is the judge. In John's gospel, he says this very clearly, that the end of time, I will judge. And in the great creeds that we have, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, whence he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. So Christ is the judge. And there is a real comfort when I think of the judgment, in thinking that Jesus is going to be my judge. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He died for us. He declared that we are his friends. There is a very friendly face to the final judge. And that's a great consolation. Lest we live in mortal terror of the judgment, we need to remember it's Jesus who's going to judge. I like to think that there will be a friendly face to the judge. If I had to choose, if I were going to trial, if I had to choose a judge and was given two choices, my dad or Don's dad, I would choose my dad. In part because Don's dad was a kind of hard-headed old German. I mean, he didn't take much guff. You know? He was teaching Sunday school out in California, and two little twins were acting up in Sunday school. And rather than be patient with them, he just said, get out of here. Go play in the street. Do something. Fortunately, it didn't do them much harm. They both became Nazarene preachers, but they were just little rascals, and old Ed Doobie, he wasn't about to tolerate that. So I don't want to face Ed Doobie at the judgment. I had a horrible thought when I was thinking about the judgment. What if instead of Jesus as judge, it was a court-martial? And I had four colonels who were going to judge me. Colonel Dieter, Colonel Scott, Colonel Lee, Colonel Gordon. And the first question they would ask, please recite for me the military code of justice. I don't want to face a court-martial. Yeah. I want to face Jesus, who is my Savior, who gave his life for me, who is going to judge me fairly, but charitably as well. So the Christian understanding of judgment, it is very Christ-centered, which again makes our faith a very distinctive notion that Jesus the Savior will judge. Questions about the Christ-centeredness? Yeah, Janet. Yes. Yes. And the best thing we could say is Jesus has forgiven us sins, and those include sins of neglect. When Jesus said, "Why didn't you do this?" Well, we just have to say, "I wish I had done better. Will you forgive me?" And so there's that sense in which the judge has forgiven us, and yet we are still held accountable for the life that we've lived. Yeah. There is also a sense in which the final judgment is a culmination of all history. Again, we Christians are rather unique in that we believe that God, in an instant, created everything. It all came into being. Let there be light. There was no material world before God simply said, "Let there be." And from that moment onward, there has been a providential unfurling of human history. And so we read the story of Adam and Eve, and the patriarchs, and then into Old Testament kings, and then into the New Testament. And there's that sense in which the history of the world is not aimless. It has a beginning and an end. It is a story that makes sense. And so the final judgment is the culmination. And final judgment will take place after the second coming. Christ will come again. And there will be a final judgment. And there will then be no more of this universe. It'll all be gone. But there will be a new heaven and new earth. And so God, in a miraculous way, will start a new story. But the story we're in at the moment is from the beginning of creation to the consummation in the second coming. And the final judgment will be one with that final coming, the second coming. We won't get into all the arguments concerning tribulation, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. Some of you who've grown up in the church are aware of those. When will Christ come? What's going to be involved in the second coming? Those details are quite controversial. But there's one thing in which all Christians agree, if they're Orthodox. We believe Jesus is going to come again. He could come right this very moment. The question isn't really, can I predict when? The real question is, am I ready if he comes right now? And that's a pretty good question. Well, Jesus is going to come again, and then there will be the final judgment. And at that point, we will, as he suggests, be judged in accordance with the kind of life that we've lived. Questions at this point. Is the consummation of creation. Well, the fourth thing, Jesus pretty well spells out the criteria by which we will be judged. And it's very much corporal acts of mercy. So there's a responsibility you and I have to be involved in corporal acts of mercy, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, caring for the poor. The question is, do each of us have equal responsibility for all those things? No, the church over the centuries has decided we are part of the body of Christ. We together try to address all of these needs, and so we are involved in, for example, collecting baby bottles with money in it for choices. That is an effort to care for the needy. If you give money to the Colorado Springs Rescue Mission, you're not there actually helping the homeless, but you are helping the homeless because you are contributing. And the church in general should be doing all of these kinds of things that Jesus said is important. And so we will be judged in accordance with the quality of our lives, the character that we display. And when it says there is a difference between good and evil, there are certain things that characterize a really good person. And just illustrations. Good, as we use it in ethics, is essentially a word that we use to describe contributing to human flourishing. If I want to do good to you, I try to do what's best for you to enable you to thrive, to enable you to flourish as a person. You see that in various areas of life. I worked for 4 summers on a wheat farm out in eastern Colorado. There's a difference between good farmers and bad farmers. The good farmers are concerned about an ecosystem that enables wheat to thrive. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you give attention to the soil. You don't think about the harvest, you think about the soil. How, out in eastern Colorado, where you hardly get any rain, do you make the soil good? Well, a few of you could tell me if you've worked on a wheat farm. You summer fallow. I spent endless hours on a tractor pulling a one-way plow. They no longer have these. But back in those days, you one-way a quarter section of land, and basically you were just turning over the vegetation, the weeds that grew. And those weeds would then decay and build up the soil so that 1 year you would plant wheat on section A, and then you would summer follow it the next year, and then the third year you'd plant it again. Why would you do that? Aren't you losing money? Well, in the short run, yeah. In the long run, unless you summer followed, you could not keep that soil fertile enough to grow good crops. So a good farmer was recognized by his summer following, by the fact that he would make little check dams to stop erosion. In some cases, you built terraces. It's just an effort, you see, to prepare the soil. Then you're going to plant. What kind of seed do you get? Well, you get the best you can. Seed. You usually went to the co-op and got brand new seed corn. You didn't just use leftover wheat that you had. You got good seed. And then you planted it, and then you harvested it well. You could go from county to county, and you could see the difference between good farmers and bad farmers. The good farmers were contributing to the nourishment, to the flourishing of the field and the crop. Same is true of doctors. There are doctors who are mainly concerned about seeing a maximum number of patients to get a maximum amount of money. There are other doctors, like we have a doctor in Colorado Springs named Jeffrey Culp. Culp specializes in treating really old people like me. The whole clinic is devoted to those who are of a certain age. He recently got an award for his outstanding work as a doctor. Well, what makes the difference between Dr. Culp and other kinds of doctors? He spends an awful lot of time trying to study, to listen, to make good judgments. So we say he's a good doctor. He is contributing to the well-being of his patients. And you can go through other activities as well. Think what makes a good teacher. Think what makes a good parent. Well, if you're doing well, if you're doing what's good, you are contributing to the well-being of another person. And so when we think of this account in Matthew 25, he's basically saying if you are worthy of entering heaven, it's because you have contributed to the well-being, the flourishing of other people. And that is the meaning of agape love. Agape love has nothing to do with feeling, has everything to do with commitment to the well-being of another person. And it's the kind of stuff that you do for them that is of ultimate value. So Jesus said, the sheep are those who have done well. They have contributed to the flourishing of others in their world, and they are welcome to come in to heaven. Question about being a good person. You're all trembling in your seats. Am I good enough? Okay, we're going to talk about those on the left. The evildoers. The evildoers are those who literally suck life out of people. Instead of contributing to, they suck away. They take away, they destroy. They do not enable you to flourish. They're very, very much like insects or worms that are devouring. They are taking away. And we certainly have manifest evidence of what evil people can do. When I was in graduate school, I was interested in Russian history, and I took a course on the intellectual history of Russia. Very fascinating. So I've always kind of been interested. And in the 1970s, a great writer, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, published three pretty thick volumes called The Gulag Archipelago. And I was just reading back in the 70s. Many people in the United States kind of had a positive image of the Soviet Union. They had helped us in the war, and Stalin probably wasn't all that bad. Well, if you were under that illusion, just read that incredible indictment that Solzhenitsyn put together of the awful suffering of not just a few, but of millions of people, all as a result of evil men such as Joseph Stalin. It's just incredible the kind of evil. Just nothing mattered for them except getting power and controlling the people. So is there evil done? Ah, yes. The late Pope John Paul II frequently talked about the difference between the culture of life and the culture of death. And he said, we live in a society that is deeply influenced by a culture of death. And abortion is simply one of those things. But when you think of, in the United States, in the past 50 years, we've killed over 60 million innocent little babies. That's pretty evil. That's literally taking life away. You see, you have killed what should have been able to flourish. And you can talk about other areas in our world where the culture of death is really rather pronounced. And all you have to do is really study what's been taking place in places like Canada, in places like Colorado. It's amazing the kind of legislation that the state of Colorado has passed. And in a philosophical sense, it is deeply anti-life. It is really promoting death rather than life. So there is a great deal of evil, and so Jesus is saying, those who have sucked away, have destroyed life, those are the ones who go into hell with the devil and his angels. Question about those two different groups of people. Now, when it comes down to, well, how do you figure out the difference between the thief on the cross who went immediately to paradise and what Jesus is talking about here in the final judgment? How do you get all that together? Fortunately, Dieter can answer that. So I... not easy to answer. The best that we know is those who are saved through faith in Christ will get to heaven. They may not enjoy the kind of rewards that come to those who have invested their life in ministry of good works. And to me, that's eminently fair. I have no problem with thinking that some really good-hearted people who've over a lifetime have done an awful lot of good may enjoy a greater sense of joy in the presence of the Father than those like the thief on the cross who just get there. What we do know is if you get there, you're going to be as happy as you can be. You might be a little happier if you had become a Christian when you were young and invested your life in other people. You may, in fact, enjoy more of heavenly rewards. That's not a great answer, but it's the only answer I know that kind of puts these two together, that there will be people in heaven who didn't do a lot of this stuff. But those who did a lot will, in fact, inherit a greater appreciation for heaven. Pastor.
Is it true that all army guys go through the Protestant
school? I think so, yeah. Everything I know about West Point, yeah, they probably are in trouble. Actually, I mentioned last year I'm now reading some books by a very fine mathematician, and he was asked to speak at West Point. And he said he was just amazed at, you know, their decorum, their alertness. And he had nothing but high praise for West Point. So ignore what Pastor Dieter says. It's John Lennox, yeah, he talked about how privileged he was to speak at West Point, and here again he comes out with the complementary nature of science and Christianity, and he said he was very well received. The cadets were quite good. Given this kind of question, there have been a whole lot of different perspectives that have been developed in terms of dealing with the judgment. So let me just touch on some of these. One is, following an ancient church biblical scholar named Origen, the notion that in time, everyone will get to heaven. It may be a long time for some of you. You'll go through endless years of penitential suffering, purgatory. But somehow, Origen believed, God's going to get everybody into heaven, and his initial desire for creation is that everyone will be saved. This question on the board, some of that question is because many churches essentially preach a universalist message. Some prominent pastors, there was a guy named Rob Bell, who had a mega church, I think, in Tulsa. Rob Bell was a fantastic preacher. But somewhere in the course of his life, he simply decided everybody's going to be saved one way or another. And it might surprise you, but his congregation began to dwindle. Isn't that interesting? You stop preaching about heaven and hell, only preach about heaven. People tend to say, well, I think I'd rather play golf today. You know? Why worry about it? If I'm going to make it, it's kind of irrelevant. So, nevertheless, I cannot tell you a funeral that I've attended in the past 20 years where there was the slightest suggestion that the departed was not in heaven. It's kind of an automatic assumption. He's kind of a good guy, never went to church, had five marriages, you know, he's deep into dope and everything, but he's a good, you know, a good old boy. He's there somehow. That's universalism. And it has always been condemned by the Orthodox center of Christian thinkers. You really can't take seriously Jesus' words and just write off the heaven and hell. There was going to be a separation. Questions about, yes, Jan. Yes. Oh, you ignore a whole lot. You ignore a whole lot. Yes. Yes. A second question has to do with in the particular and general judgment, what happens to people who've never heard about Jesus? What happens to a lot of my ancestors who were living in the Americas long before Europeans came? They could not have possibly heard the gospel of Jesus. Well, one answer is, C.S. Lewis said, if you're worried about the heaven, about the heathen, relax. God will take care of the heathen. You better worry about yourself, not the heathen. So if you have the light, my position is God deals fairly, justly with everyone, and that everyone who has ever been born has a certain amount of light, and you're responsible to walk in that light. And if you didn't have the opportunity to hear the gospel proclaimed in your own heart, Paul in Romans, the second chapter, a kind of enlightenment of the heart, if you would respond rightly to the light that God gives you, God will make provision for you. This is certainly not the position of all evangelicals particularly. And I don't argue with people. They say, to me, that's kind of a resolution to say, yes, there is going to be a judgment, and those who had no opportunity to hear the gospel will be judged according to a different criteria than you and I face. Question about that tough question. What happens to the heathen? There are a few, and again, I could give you examples, who'll say 95% of the people who've ever been born are damned because God chose to damn them. And they didn't hear the gospel because God chose not to let them hear the gospel. You know? So they're just all lost, and they're sinners, and they deserve to go to hell. I don't take that position. I don't think that's a just God who just automatically wipes out a whole bunch of folk who've not heard the gospel. Now, why go preach the gospel to the heathen? Well, because there's a whole lot better chance, if they hear the gospel, if they have more light, that they may accept and be saved as a result of evangelism, of missionary activity. We could talk about that if you want a little more. Yes.
Person.
Yes.
So it's less about what he has done, but the motivation, and that because he lives in us,
right,
he knows us better than we know ourselves,
right,
and that gives us a lot of comfort. And those who have, because the Bible says that he is the light unto every man,
right.
And so, if their heart decides to do the Ten Commandments and whatever, then God is looking at that. And I find that it shows us he is a merciful,
right,
all-knowing God.
Yes.
And he's not arbitrary.
Yes. Yes. And that ties into the very ancient Christian notion that God has revealed himself in Scripture and in nature, and nature includes human nature. And so the natural law tradition will say, those who follow the law of God in as much as they understand it are saved, because that's all the light they've had. An equally tough question is, what about the Jews? What about those who have known the gospel and rejected it? Can a Jew be saved just by following the law? Tough question. There are Christians in the world today, because of the phenomenon of Israel, who basically say the Israelis have reestablished, in a sense, the old kingdom, and the Jews who are obedient followers of the law, they will be judged according to the law rather than the gospel of Christ. Others, and you find this in the Jews for Jesus, who say the modern Jews certainly have ample opportunity to know the gospel. And they are responsible not to the Old Testament commandments, but to the New Testament in Christ. Complicating that is, what do you say to the survivor of the Holocaust? whose family was wiped out by folk who frequently talked about their Christianity. Well, can you overcome that kind of hatred for the Gentiles? Can you overcome that and embrace the Christ of the Gentiles? I'm sure some of you have the answer to that question. How do you deal with the Jews? It is interesting, though, today that the Israelis' best supporters are American evangelicals. And many of these evangelicals, somehow, they support the nation of Israel and the whole endeavor there. And I honestly don't know how they put together the theology of it all. But they are the great supporters of the Israelis. Other questions about that? We could all think a whole lot of essentially unanswerable questions and turn into judgment. But I think God would like us to think as best we can and to come to resolution in terms of the final judgment will be the final separation. And there will be this great division between the sheep and the goats. And the consequences are simply heaven or hell. And it's rather stark. It's an either or. And then why, if that's true, are so many people almost uninterested in judgment? Think of those in your family. Why? I can't think of in my family, but Don's family, all reared in the church, and one of her brothers is almost totally disinterested, you see. He's a jovial guy, good guy in many ways, but if you ask him today, you know, are you worried about the judgment? I don't think he would say no. I'd get no impression that he's at all concerned about it. Well, if the one of the alternatives is hell, why aren't you interested? And I just can't answer that. To me, that's an awfully big question. Why should I not be?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That's true. Yeah. If you believe there's no God, yeah, sure. And I can certainly understand atheists being uninterested. I'm thinking more of those who are kind of religious in a certain sense, but they're just not worried. Yeah, they do. Yeah, that's true. I'm good enough, yeah. And contributing to that has been a great deal of preaching in the last 50 years. Folk who have been so concerned about attracting people, and you attract them by not offending them, they would rather just avoid the issue. And that's why I have never heard, I shouldn't say that, I have in my youth heard, but that R.G. Lee's sermon, Payday Someday, with a pretty sharp edge to it, I have just not heard much, nor have those who study preaching. There's a very fine sociologist who's not Christian at all. She just studied 50 prominent preacher's sermons. Most of them were Southern Baptists. And she came away and she wrote a book called All Is Forgiven, meaning there didn't seem to be much worry about anything because God loves you and God forgives everything and just relax, you know, don't worry about it. Yes, ma'am.
I think about the Screwtape letter.
Yeah.
And how that's one of Satan's deceptions.
It is.
People think, oh, hell doesn't really exist.
Right. Yeah. The Screwtape letters by C.S. Lewis, the devil's very successful in persuading us that hell doesn't exist. Yeah. Persuade us there's really no Satan, even though Satan's at work. Right. Oh, the little girl came in and saw me and said, I'm out of here. Well, it is time for me to be out of here unless you have a final question. Yes, yes. Lynn, That's one of the great texts dealing with the particular judgment. God so loved, whosoever believes has life everlasting. And that is the assurance that faith will get us to heaven. The complicating factor is, okay, if we are saved by faith alone, why did Jesus give this long passage talking about, unless you care for the needy, you're in trouble? Some people say this is not so much, the final judgment is not so much individual as it is groups of people. It's the judgment of nations. And it's more of that. But it doesn't sound to me in this passage that Jesus is talking about nations. It sounds to me like he's talking about people. But yeah. Good to have the Winklers back from Texas. We're all missing your good brother, but we have wonderful memories of Bob Winkler. So good to have you back. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to think about a very serious issue. Help us to walk in the light you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.